We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. And I hope to take you, albeit rapidly, through the verses that we read together. In Luke chapter 2, and from verses 1 to 20. The gift of faith answers to the fact that God is invisible. We trust because we cannot see. And we only have that particular characteristic, whether to trust in people whose background we cannot know, whose history we can't see, whose thoughts we cannot fathom, because it answers to a reality that there is that which has to be taken on trust and is best taken on trust. But supremely that has to do with the living God. Faith, trust its synonym, is in an invisible God. Now God is invisible because of sin. The holiness of God, who dwells in light that no man can conceive of, and would immediately burn up all that is unholy, since the fall of Adam and of Eve, has withdrawn himself and is not visible. He does appear from time to time in the Old Testament, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead becomes the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Luke chapter 2 makes the Lord Jesus Christ the focal point of heaven and of earth. Time passes by very rapidly. And so it is absolutely crucial that we should understand that also seeing that God is invisible, that the things that are recorded here are not fairy stories, are not legends, but are rooted in a particular point of history. And Luke is particularly good about that. He roots everything, indeed the whole scripture is rooted in history. And he is particularly good about it, noting that this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Syria, as far as the Romans were concerned, had Jerusalem and Judea annexed to it. They thought in terms of Syria. They didn't really think in terms of troublesome Judaism. And Cyrenius was not actually the governor when the birth of the Lord Jesus took place. He was actually removed from being governor honorably, and he was in fact deputed to go to Jerusalem to oversee this particular tax registry. After that he was reappointed again to go back to be governor of Syria. So this taxing was first made, first announced, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. The taxing is, of course, here a registration. We know that there were tax gatherers who collected the money, who in fact auctioned for the right to fleece people of more money than the Romans wanted. But it was the registration that was so important, that they might know exactly who was about. A lesson for our own government, no doubt, but still. The taxing was the registering. And so it was that, as we see so often in life, if we will but look, is that God works all things together for good. The Lord Jesus is head over all things, all history, for the benefit of his church. And here we see that God overruled the apparent situation for what he had always intended. So it was that Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of the Christ. But the Christ was conceived begotten away from Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary lived probably 60 or 70 miles away in Nazareth, in Galilee. So we see here that the Lord uses situations of men who don't know they're being used, Romans, to cause the Saviour to be born. Of course, in the Lord's planning from the very beginning, but where he intended it to be. And just like you have, if you like, a wash in art, where everything is painted the same colour before you even start, so both in our own lives and in the larger pattern of history, you have to understand that God has his wash, that the canvas on which he paints the whole of his pictures, that this is always, behind that all, is his supervision and working of all things together for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose, and also for his own sublime eternal purposes. And so these are the circumstances that brought Joseph to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, at the particular time when she was great with child. And so they came to Bethlehem because she was of the house and lineage of David. And there she brought forth her first begotten son. One wonders about the inn. One wonders about the fact that they were so impoverished a family and so removed from the mainstream descendants of David that nobody considered her and him in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, to be of any great significance. Not even though she was expecting and very near to her time. It made no difference. Nobody gave way. Nobody gave up their time and their place. But again, we see the Lord's wonderful provision here, inasmuch that the Lord Jesus, in his birth and throughout his ministry, and in his death and resurrection, was not born into privilege, except the privilege of being the second person of the Trinity and born, begotten of the Holy Spirit and of the line of David, but no outward privilege, nothing that would cause people who were poor to say, well, he's the rich man's saviour, or the middle class to say, well, he's their saviour. He is the saviour of all sorts and conditions of men and women and boys and girls, and therefore his situation was not neutral, but his situation was impoverished. Provided by God, protected by God, but no earthly financial advantage that the world would consider as being worthy of anything. So he was born there. He was born in a stable, and he was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. Clearly it was at night because of the events that ensue. Early in the morning, no doubt. And the biblical scene now switches from the actual birth, of which there is really very little. When you think of the modern sensationalism of media reporting, you don't get very much here. It's very straightforward. The Bible is always straightforward. One wouldn't say minimalistic, that would be totally unfair as to its import, but it does sweep over many details that people these days would very much like to have, and keeps us focused on the central point. Always remember that when you read the Bible. There's nothing extraneous, and everything is relevant. Well, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Going about their ordinary business, if you like, not on night shift, because they didn't work shifts as we understand shifts, but they did work shifts. There were four watches in the night, And it was customary in those days for those who were on 6 to 9 duty to be relieved from 9 till 12 and have a little sleep in their tent on the hills. And then they'd be on duty again from 12 to 3 and the others would have a rest and then they'd take over from 3 to 6. That was how it was done. So there they were. They were abiding, living, remaining in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the significant thing is that they were keeping watch. Here were people who were wide awake. Here were people who were alert and out in the fields. And God chose to reveal to them that the Saviour had been born, that they might be the one to break the news. So we have this wonderful scene. But you must grasp, you see, from our point of view, that heaven, that God himself is absolutely committed to the goings-on that day, that night, in Bethlehem. This is of God's doing, and he's absolutely committed to it. Of all the things that have happened in the world since creation, this was absolutely key. And again, if we want to be wise, we should seek to align ourselves to understand concerning the things that God thinks important. We have our own agendas, we have the things we like to do, we've been given gifts, we've been given all sorts of things. But to understand God's will, to understand the purposes of God in Christ, and then to work out the significance of our lives from that, would be the most sensible thing of all to do. So everything here is fixed on the Lord Jesus, and fixed on him though he is but a babe, and fixed upon him by Almighty God the Father. We have great friends that we've known for many, many years, and the gentleman of the house is older than I am. But he says that when he was doing national service as an officer, he was billeted out in Germany, and he felt that on the Lord's Day he would like to have a service. He knew one or two of the men that were with him would also like to have a service, so he asked permission to do so, and the army very kindly laid on all the facilities so that he could have a service. And he prepared himself for preaching, though he was only 23 at the time, but he was a committed believing Christian. But they imposed upon him a senior officer. I don't know if they were afraid that he would be too evangelical or not. But anyway, this officer preached a very good sermon. But it was all about how nice England was and what lovely pubs there were and the beauty of the English countryside in various places. And our friend said he wanted himself and had planned to preach about Christ. But that did one thing for him. He made up his mind that from then onwards, every time he spoke in church, every time he preached, the Lord Jesus would be the centre of his theme. Whether he was speaking from the Old Testament, which points to Christ, or the letters after the four Gospels, which point back to Christ, he would make Christ his theme. Now that is absolutely right. And we, if we are to live rightly in the world, need to have Christ as God, the centre of all we think, do or plan, as revealed in the Scripture, not according to our imagination. And here again, we have it set for Christ, though a babe, is the centre of all that is going on there. The centre not only of the events just then, but the centre of all that God had gone for from the beginning of history to the end of time. So, suddenly, we're not told which angel it was, which Gabriel is named on other occasions, but we're not told who this particular angel was. But he appears. If you can imagine the scene, probably a dark night. No reason to think that there was anything other than a dark night. There would have been their fire, no doubt, to keep away animals and to keep them warm. And suddenly there is this tremendously bright light shining on them. The suggestion is that it was so bright that some scholars have even suggested that the star that was seen at its rising far away in Persia was actually the brightness of the angel appearing. Now, I don't think that's right. I think there was a star, but that's neither here nor there. I'm simply saying, try and imagine the brightness, the glory of the light of this angel coming from heaven. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Of course, you say, if we saw a ghost, we'd be afraid. And if we saw an angel, we'd be sore afraid. On the other hand, do remember how we opened the service. God is invisible. And simply because God is invisible, we tend to regard him as not there. The true attitude in the presence even of an angel of God, let alone of God himself, but he represents God, is to be, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Not to be, as it were, brash. Not to be selfish. Not to be indifferent. And here they were sore afraid. Remember the two men who came into the temple, and the one cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Whereas the other said, I do this and I do that and I do this. And Jesus said that the man who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, went down to his home justified, rather than the other. Doesn't it hurt to be sore afraid of what God sees when he looks into our hearts, what he sees when he looks into our lives, what he thinks about us? Sore afraid. But the sore fear is but the prelude to the enjoyment of the greatest good news that could ever be. The angel said to them, fear not, fear not. Again, there are many situations in which we may be afraid. But when we come to our senses and know that we have genuinely and honestly trusted in such a Saviour, that we have no cause to be afraid, whatever may betide us. But fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good tidings, he says. Here is good news, and it's for every nation under the sun. And it's great joy. The result of this good news will be great joy. Well, I think we live in a generation where many of you would feel it's very difficult to sustain a daily life of great joy. There is so much, of course, in our mere mortality. And there is so much in the events that surround us that chip away at any sense of joy. So we have to take the angel seriously here, who says that the message that he brings concerning this son and the accomplishments of this son, together with the message of that gospel, are designed to bring great joy to men and women, not only as individuals, but in families, but in nations, and of course in churches. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now this announcement comes from heaven. The angel has come to make this announcement on the express instruction of God himself. He comes from heaven. And what he says has all the approval, the imprimatur of God the Heavenly Father. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Notice now that the angel, with the authority of God, with the express instruction of God as a messenger, latches particularly upon this ministry of Jesus Christ, that he is Saviour. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said Gabriel, for he shall save his people from their sins. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. Ever since Adam and Eve, this is what Father, Son and Holy Spirit had been planning for, working for, that men and women should be redeemed from their iniquity, saved from their sin, saved, one might say, from themselves. For where would we go if we were left unadvised, unaided, to do the things that come into our mind without anybody saying, don't do it? A Saviour is exactly what the human predicament requires. A Saviour. And the only Saviour. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. But the angel announces that though he is at that point of death, though his public ministry is yet 30 years off, this is the one to watch. He is the one to have known. And the shepherds who are going to see him and telling others should bear this in mind over the next 30 years, that when he begins his public ministry, they should remember that these things were said of him. That this is the one. And 3 years after that, when he goes to Calvary and dies a substitutionary atoning death upon the cross, they should ask themselves, how did he come to die? Is this the one? Has God's purpose been frustrated? Or is there indeed a sense in which his death upon the cross is actual victory over sin and over Satan and over the world? The focus is Jesus. And the focus is Jesus as Saviour. Without that, any honouring of his name is without significance. He has come to save. His name means Saviour. And every one of us who values our eternal soul should take that to heart and turn to the Lord and ask, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is there nothing more than just minimalistic believing? Well, there is repentance, there is a turning from sin, there is a seeking his way in all particulars. And it is this that brings great joy to man and great honour to God. The Lord Jesus, of course, lived to complete his ministry, to fulfil his function. And on the cross of Calvary, nothing was left unturned that should fail to bring every one of his people who believe in him into glory. Unto you is born this day. They'd been longing for it for years, but there was no sign of him. And they had misapprehensions as to, misunderstandings as to what sort of a nature this Messiah would be. They expected him to be a conqueror who would overcome the Romans. But he's come, says the angel, without fanfare, almost without recognition. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now you will notice that sometimes the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, sometimes it speaks of Christ Jesus. The Christ is a title. It doesn't matter whether you say Jesus, who is Christ, or the Christ, who is Jesus. The Jews look forward to the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, but they didn't know that it was Jesus, and they didn't acknowledge it was Jesus when he came, and to this day, for the most part, they don't acknowledge that Jesus is that Christ. Unto you, that is to mankind, he is now to be published and preached among all nations, that the word of God may be known everywhere. He is for all people in that sense. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. Now the shepherds are now being addressed, not in their representative capacity, but in their personal capacity. They're going to have an errand. They're going to leave their sheep, and they're going to do something. So he now says, this shall be a sign unto you. And of course, how remarkable that sign was reflected upon by the shepherds, the things that they had heard and seen afterwards. There is no mistaking that the message came from God via the angel. And there is no mistaking the description he gave of that one who was born. So unusual that there would be no doubt whatever. Ye shall find the babe. You're going to find him. And the distinguishing features are twofold. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, not so unusual. The key feature, lying in a manger. And suddenly we read, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Wow, what a lot to take in. Hardly had the angel, the senior angel, the spokesperson, scarcely had he finished speaking, then the whole throng of the army of heaven, the angels, appeared and were visible in all the great glory of the light. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, the heavenly army is the word in the original, praising God. People sometimes say, oh, the word for praise doesn't mean singing. In fact, praise is not often given by singing except in church. Did they actually say these things or chant these things or what? I don't think we need worry about the fact of its being a choir. I don't think there's any doubt that it was a choir. And I would refer you to the words, for example, of Job. God speaking to Job in chapter 38 of Job says, were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The singing and the shouting when the universe was fresh and new. No man was there. Of course, that's a very important argument. Whether we believe evolution or whether we believe creationism, it is faith, both ways. Nobody was there. The question is whether the revelation of God is more important and more accurate than the deduction of sinful men who may have an agenda. Now, here we have, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. I'm sure it was a choir. I'm sure they were singing. And I'm sure that they were singing for joy, with still more joy than at that pristine occasion when the earth was fresh and new. For here was a miracle that they could scarcely believe they were looking into. God made flesh. The second person of the Trinity with whom they were familiar in glory. Now, fully God, but in this body of a baby who is fully man. Stupendous. And he to be the Saviour. Never man spake like this man, but never man was like this man, and there never will be again. No other religious leader, no other religion can even come anywhere near the things that are set forward here. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, of course, when God speaks from heaven, we should take note. When angels sing, particularly in such a wonderful stanza, we should note what they sing about. And the way this is expressed is very, very intriguing. Glory to God on the one hand, men on the other, in the highest, opposite to peace, opposite to earth, and glory, opposite to peace and goodwill. Three things taken in wonderful conjunction together, three contrasts. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And Jesus, the cause of it all. The Lord Jesus Christ, the cause of it all. He is the one who brings the glory to God. That he, being born as a child, having left heaven, having taken residence, so to speak, but growing up in every way within the womb, having come into this earth wonderfully and beyond description. It praises God that such a life, such a one, no one else brings glory to God like the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers in him. Believers who are identified with him rather than identified now with Adam bring that glory too, because they believe in that same Saviour who receives all the glory. But we see here that the Lord Jesus is the centre of the universe, the centre of the world, the centre of the gospel, and the cause of bringing all the glory to the Lord from a sinful humanity that needs redemption. Glory to God in the highest. One little spot on earth. Rome with all its majesty. All the other places, all the tradesmen, everybody going about their business across the then inhabited world. But one little spot. Just as there was one spot of Calvary outside the city wall when Jesus came to die, on which the focus of all the significant events of salvation was taking place, so in this one little spot, outside and in, as it was later to be outside the city wall, outside the inn and in the stable, this was the great significant event of that time and of history. We can only be in one place at one time, and Jesus said that it was a wonderful blessing to the disciples that he was going away, because otherwise the Holy Spirit couldn't be sent. And of course the Holy Spirit could be sent and be upon each of the apostles in all the different places they were, and in each of the believers in all the different places they are. But here in this one spot is the Saviour, and by his incarnation and what he shall subsequently do on Calvary, bringing glory to God in the highest place, in the highest heaven, in the heaven of heavens, in God's own being, in God's own person. God receives the glory and is glorified by this event and by this child and by the life that he will live. The very highest. It is quite, I remember as going first to my primary school and feeling quite intimidated by the building. When I went to grammar school, I was still more intimidated by the building. When I got a scholarship to be a junior exhibition at the Royal Academy of Music, I was intimidated by the building. When I went to university, I was a little intimidated by the building. And as for going down government halls, you get very intimidated by the building, because they're designed for that. We, however, are not to be intimidated by the glorious person of the Saviour. He reconciles us to the Father. And though it is the very highest to which he brings all the glory, there's nothing intimidating about that. Heaven smiles on us. Heaven loves us. God receives us who believe in him. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Some modern translations suggest that it should be peace toward men of goodwill. In the early manuscript days, I suppose they could see a problem here. When you look at the balance, glory to God in the highest, you'd expect, and on earth, peace toward men. The addition of goodwill makes people think. And it seems to me that the earliest scribes weren't sure what to do with this. There is only one letter different between saying goodwill toward men and men, peace towards men of goodwill. But I'm sure that our translators have got it right because of the meaning rather than the transcribing. What can men of goodwill infallibly do? Men of goodwill one day can be rather nasty tempered the next day. Men whose perpetual ideas will be that they would be nice to all sorts of people will be miserable at home. The goodwill of man, like the early dew of morning, has passed away at noon. And therefore the meaning seems to insist that seeing all the glory is being given to the Saviour, and that benefit of the Saviour being brought glory to God and glory to man, that the glory, the atonements of peace and goodwill are of the Saviour's bestowing. And therefore that, as we read it here, is the correct one. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The scripture describes in Romans the nature of the relationship that we have with God in Christ as peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a word like peace is easy to say. It doesn't, of course, mean peace and not war, except in as much as the peace that we might have in our heart is constantly threatened by the warfare and the sin of Satan and the world. But peace in the heart. The Lord Jesus as Saviour comes to bring peace to our hearts through our being reconciled to the Father, to our Father God. And there is no peace like the peace of reconciliation. When there is a thorough reconciliation, it is one of the most liberating things that can happen to somebody if they have been estranged from somebody. One would hope that there were no estrangements, but granted that there are estrangements, then reconciliation brings a great liberation, a great release of pent-up emotion and energies. And following that, as John Milton says in his Samson Agonistes, when he closes it, calm of mind, all passion spent. Peace. The peace that only God can give. The peace which none can take away once it's there. And it is greatly to be prized. It cannot be counterfeited. It cannot be induced. It is the gift of God. And the gift is mediated by the Saviour. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Not the peace that is so often delineated, a time when there will be no war. That will not happen until the new heavens and the new earth. But the peace that men and women and boys and girls have in their heart when their sins are forgiven, they know they have access to God. He doesn't have to hold out the golden scepter to them. They may just come. And they may have fellowship with the Creator and their Saviour. Glory to God. And through the Saviour, peace and goodwill. God's goodwill is revealed in Christ. You only have to see him at work. You only have to see him at work with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus, with Zacchaeus, with the widow of Nain. You only have to see him at work with the 10 lepers, initiating things that could never have happened to them, that changed their lives. He goes out. He reaches out. He takes initiatives through the gospel. And that initiative is when one knows the Spirit working in the heart, drawing you to love this Saviour. Everybody who believes in Christ remembers it well. They may not know when it happened, but they're reading the scripture, or they're hearing the sermon, or listening to Sunday school, and they feel themselves drawn out to the person of the Saviour, like love across a crowded room. It's a spiritual drawing. It's a spiritual drawing of the soul in love to the Saviour. And we feel it as drawing, but he draws men and women to him. He takes initiative. Goodwill is about initiative. Christ's initiative to bring us to God. God's initiative to send us Christ, that we might come to him. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now this was a wonderful scene, and it was soon over, and the angels were gone away into heaven, and normality came again. And it would be very easy for them to have said, oh well, perhaps we dreamt all this, but of course they didn't. And we must never think when we hear the message of the gospel and leave church that we dreamt it all, that the things that we heard were not true, that they really don't have any meaning in our lives. That is a mistake. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So they believed, they were sure they should go, they understood the sign, and they wasted no time in getting a move on. I've often wondered if they left a sort of 12-year-old or something with the flocks while they all went and did the work. I've no idea, we're not told. But we're told that they came with haste. And the work that went into this, I don't know. I wonder how many places they peeped in. I'm sure they didn't knock anybody up. But I wonder how many barns that they peeped in, or sheds or stables before they actually found the one that answered to the description. I don't know how much work they had to do. But here we read they came with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph. And there, the babe lying in a manger. That's what they were after. That's what they came to see. I'm sure that they would have talked with Mary about, we know they talked with Mary about all the things that they'd heard and seen. And maybe Mary shared with them about her experience of Gabriel, telling her that she should be with child. Her experience with Elizabeth and the babe leaping in her womb, things that she'd stored up in her mind that had strengthened her faith, and she knew that this was her saviour. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my saviour," you remember, she said. So they came to Mary, and they found Joseph as well, and the babe lying in the manger. We're told nothing more. When they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. They didn't keep it to themselves. They told everybody that they knew. The other shepherds, their families, other acquaintances, friends, people in Bethlehem. So that Bethlehem, if you like, became a hotbed of the knowledge of who this person was. And as I've suggested to you, that they might bear this in mind and watch over his life. And although he would be hidden away in Galilee for 12 years and then until he was 30... yet they would recognise that this was the one when he came to have his public ministry and when he came to die on Calvary. So these things were made known abroad, and those that heard wondered at the wonderful declaration from heaven. Well, may we wonder, may we be amazed, may we, like Mary, ponder these things and keep them in our hearts, which is the proper place, of course, to keep them. And finally, the shepherds returned, went back to work. But they went back to work different, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told unto them. They were in no doubt but that it was true. They were in no doubt but that it was wonderful. They were in no doubt that it was glorifying to God. There were no doubt that it was a wonderful work, and they should praise him for things that man could never have dreamed possible, even to be forgiven for sin and to be redeemed by God taking human flesh. All these things. We live many years on, and in many ways we are a society that has enjoyed the benefits of knowledge down the years. Reformation, Renaissance, scholastic learning, science. But the human heart has not changed. And the need to be personally redeemed has not changed. The purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world has not altered. And he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all men." The heart has not changed. The culture in which we live is different. But the heart has not changed. And each one of us needs such a saviour as Christ is. When we bear in mind all that went into making Christ who he was, we see a little of the seriousness of it. And therefore, it would not be right for us to play fast and loose with God, or to take as being anything less than of the utmost importance and significance the events that we read of here and we celebrate at this particular time of year. It doesn't matter whether it was the actual time of year. For myself, I think it wasn't, for various reasons. But that doesn't matter. It's good to have an excuse to praise Christ for these things, to set aside time to think of his incarnation and the significance of his life. But we need that Saviour as much as any generation, as much as any individual ever did. And the Lord Jesus said that the gate into the narrow life is itself narrow. We come one at a time. And in any group, in any society, in any civilization, the way of salvation is always a personal one-to-one thing. And we have to enter ourselves, the dealings of our souls, with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray therefore that we may yet know the peace and the goodwill of Christ at this time. Amen.